children in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David.
And then the other one's in 37.
I'm sorry?
And the other verse in 37.
Same chapter, verse 37?
Correct.
Okay. But to whom God raised again saw no corruption.
So when they say raised again, you know how like when Christ died and she said, he said, don't touch me because I hadn't yet ascended to heaven at that time. When he's saying raised again here, what does he mean by that?
When he says what?
Says raised again. Like in my mind, I'm registering, like registering that like raised the first time is like you died and you raised once. But this is saying raised again. So is that just meaning
he's
like
just
from
talking about the same event? He's not talking about a second raising of Christ.
Okay.
He's talking about the same raising. He just talks about it in two or three different formats.
Okay. Just the word again was throwing me.
Oh, I'm not sure what was throwing you, but there's not two resurrections of Christ. There's only
one. Well, the only thing that I was thinking about.
If you look down there in verse where's the first place at?
It's in 33.
God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then the other one over here is verse where?
37.
But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And yeah, it's just the way he's using the word. He's been raised a second time out of from the dead. He just raised again.
I didn't know
again.
If maybe it pertained to like when he was first born or anything like that.
No, he's just talking about how he's using the sentence there. Okay. Yeah. All right, well, going on with his question here, this one came in, so we'll do this one here. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And in 16, we want verses 14 and 16, and then also verse 23. Let me read them first. 16:14. I'm going to read verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And then the next verses, again in verse 16. Verse 15, and Saul's servants said unto him, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is cunning player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And then also in verse 23, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now the question he has here is about how that the evil spirit came from the Lord. And he asked basically, is this would be of the devil, or is it like the destroyer in Exodus chapter 12 that killed all the firstborn. And this is a question like the one that that Jeffrey answered or asked here a few moments ago. And first off, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, nobody had the Spirit of God in the sense that you and I have the Spirit of God. You and I have it and we're sealed with it. This is what makes the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're sealed with the Spirit of God under the, you know, Spirit of promise. And in the Old Testament, they're not. This has led to a lot of confusion with people who don't, they don't understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A lot of times, guys who teach the salvation in the Old Testament being different from the salvation in the New Testament, people will say to them that, you know, that you're saying that, that somebody could lose their salvation in the Old Testament. And when somebody makes that statement, the problem with that is they're thinking in the Old Testament based on the New Testament protocol. You cannot lose your salvation in the Old Testament because you didn't have salvation in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit of God came and it left. It didn't always stay on somebody. And when it came on certain people, this is why in Isaiah 11 you'll find that there's seven spirits of God there in the Old Testament. And those are in the Old Testament, the seven distinct manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament, that somebody could have all of them, some of them, whatever they needed to do the job. Now, in the New Testament, you got it all. You're sealed with it. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't so. So the Spirit of God comes, and then it leaves. That's what you see with Saul. Now, the question in particular here is it says that he gets an evil spirit from the Lord. And that looks ominous to some people and like, wow, what does that really mean? Is that a big deal? And it's not really when you put it into the simple format that you follow with it. And for that, you want to come over here to Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, look down here around verse 9. It says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, this is the verse here that you're going to find that talks about God is the Father of all spirits. And this goes back to like what to what Jeffrey asked here a little bit ago. The devil and the evil spirits can do nothing without God allowing them to do it. Now, obviously, in God's plan, and this is where you go back to the Old Testament verse that tells you that the devil was created with a purpose. And this is, again, hard for some people to grasp simply because of the fact that you don't think of it like that. You don't think of it in the terms that God using the devil. And of course, you know, people have asked many, many times, you know, why God even allowed the devil to be. And of course, the answer to that is because God is not going to force anybody to love him. And once Adam was created, you know, then God doesn't want robot people to love him. This is why he gave man a free will. He put Adam, and you know, Adam and Eve in the garden are a perfect picture of what God does with all of us. I mean, he put Adam down in a garden in a perfect environment with perfect weather, with everything that he could ever want. He lopsided it for Adam in an incredible way. And it all came down for Adam that after everything God had done for him, there was only one tree out of all the trees and everything that was in there that he couldn't have. And that's the one he went for. And it shows us human nature. It shows us that, like so many people today who claim to be saved and probably are, you know, they come to the place where they don't see and understand all that God has done for them. They don't see, if they are saved, they don't see God's death on the cross and everything that he accomplished for them. They don't see any of that. All they can see is that one tree that they want to have. And they throw out everything else that God has done for them. And that's the model here with Adam and Eve. And so God created the devil for a purpose. And that purpose is to give man a choice. Now, you know, I've been confronted with this question many, many times. Well, if God created the devil and he allowed the devil to do what the devil does, then how is God ever going to judge me or any man at the great white throne judgment to go to hell if God allowed sin to come into the world in the first place? And that's a fair question. It really is. It's a very good question. But the answer is much better. The answer is the same God, yes, that allowed sin to come into the world is the same God then that came down and died on the cross to take sin out of the world. Therefore, he exonerated himself from doing that. And now it's in your lap. And now you make the choices through your free will, just like Adam had to. And when you see this and you begin to look at it, you'll find that in the Old Testament, you know, that God's Spirit comes and goes on individuals. But God is the Father of all spirits. And even though he created the devil, even though he allowed the angels to fall in Genesis chapter 6, which become the demonic hordes that the devil so boldly uses, even though he allowed all that to happen, they are subject to his sovereignty. And they have to operate within the overall picture that God is doing. And this is what most people never get to. They never get to the place in their life where they actually see what I would call, what we all call, the big picture. All they see what God is doing is just in that little localized area wherever their focus is. They never expand themselves to see what God is doing on the large screen and what he's really doing and what he's really trying to accomplish. And when you do that, then you'll see how that the devil does fit into his plans. And, you know, it doesn't matter to God that the devil is running rampant the way that he is. The devil is never gets out of place where he gets out of what God allows him to do. Now, you take our own country today and the world today and how quickly and rapidly this is all deteriorating. And, you know, we look at the mindset of America, the world, the problems that are just throughout the world. And we all want to blame that on the devil at the bottom line, because he's the one who is anti-God, anti-Christ, and he's got his own plan and his own agenda that he wants to control the world. And so he's leading the world through the leadership, this country, and through everything that he's doing. He's leading this world right to where he, the devil, wants them to be. And we look at that and we think, we get afraid of that. We get nervous with that. And we, you know, we think, wow, times are really tough. Wow, what are we going to do? What this, what that? There again, that's that small little piece of it that you see. The big picture is God is using the devil and allowing the devil to orchestrate everything the way he's doing it, because this is where he wants America to be right now. This is where he wants America to be right now. Because God is running everything up against the clock of the second coming of Christ. And there's things that have to happen. There's things that have to transpire. The things that have to take place for that to actually happen. So he's allowing the devil to do all that he's going to do as long as it stays in with the perimeter of God's overall plan. Now, the devil thinks he's in control. Devil thinks he's got it and he's running with it and he's really, got this thing going and he's ultimately going to win. Well, you know, that's where his problem comes in. At the end of the day, God is in complete control of everything that's going on and has been all down through the Bible. The big picture, as you stand back, is you see that we in America, in the world, in 2023, are at the brink of the end of civilization as we knew it, know it on planet Earth. We're right there at the end. This isn't like we were in 1500 AD. This isn't like we were in 1900. This isn't like we were in 1850 or you know, sometime. No, no. We are at the very end of civilization as man knows it on planet Earth. Now, that scares a lot of people. There again, you've looked at your whole life and everything from your little private, you know, porthole, and that's all you can see. You have no understanding of what God's doing, no understanding of what God's plan is, no understanding of how God is operating and what he's doing, and why this country needs to be where it is in the mess that it's in with a complete, total breakdown of every fabric of our society to get to the end. I think God's people thought it was just going to be, you know, pinks and roses and nice fun time, and then just one day the rapture came and it was going to be, oh, all over, but it was nice up to that. That's not the way it works. Now that works, maybe it works in that Sugarland Baptist church you go to, but that's not how it works in the Bible in real life. You're going to find that when the nation of Israel went into captivity in 606 BC, that was probably one of the most horrendous times for that nation that in the history of the world. It made their 420 some years down in Egypt look like a Girl Scout camp. But when you look at that, you see that that's exactly where Christianity is. We're right at the brink where in 606 BC the nation of Israel was, and Israel went over the edge, and we're going over the edge. Now, the thing you want to see about that, she had guys like Ezekiel. You had guys like Jeremiah. You had guys that actually were God's men and God's prophets, and women too, that actually went into that captivity. And yet, when you study their lives, you'll find that in the midst of this absolutely horrendous time, God was still using men, and God was getting things done, just like he will now. And it's a thing where there were many of the Jews that, because of their walking away from God, there were many Jews that were absolutely, it was a catastrophic thing to them. Then there was other Jews that understood the Old Testament prophecies. They knew why it was coming, and they knew that God, they were in God's hand, Daniel, and God brought them through it. That's where we're at today. So when you stop and you look at God being in charge of everything, when the Bible says that Saul got an evil spirit from the Lord, it simply means that God is the father of all spirits. And here he's dealing with Saul. Saul is the wrong king. Saul is doing everything that against what God tells him to do. Saul has departed from the truth. He's done everything, and he's going to do a little thing here in chapter 13 that's going to wind up getting him killed. And the Bible says that God actually takes his mercy from him. So what you see here is that this evil spirit that comes and plagues him is from the Lord, because God uses the evil spirits in the Old Testament to judge a man, in this case Saul, and so it's sent from the Lord to trouble him because of the fact of the way that he's living his life and he's violating the things of God. One of the great parts of this is that I've always thought that the last verse here in chapter 16, verse 23. I've always thought that this was probably the greatest definitive verse on what music does anywhere in the Bible. And this is the first place in the Bible that says music affects the spirit of man. And of course, this is, it'll either affect him in a positive way like with David playing, or it affects him in a negative way. And it shows us the things, the music that we listen to today will bring a spirit with it. And it's a very powerful deal. But all spirits, New Testament or Old Testament, come from God. He's the Father of all spirits. Now, in the New Testament, he doesn't deal with it the same way as he did in the Old Testament, because we have the body of Christ, the church, and you're all filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So there's no use in sending a spirit, unclean spirit, to trouble a saved person. Can't happen. Your flesh will do enough for you. But it's a thing where this is why when you read these things back here, you understand what God is saying. He is the Father of all spirits. And because he's the Father of all spirits, in the Old Testament, when Saul didn't do what was right, God used an evil spirit, sent him to Saul to trouble Saul. That's how God does. He did it all through the Old Testament. You'll find that God uses the demon-possessed kings. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is probably one of the most godless kings that you'll ever find anywhere on planet Earth. And yet God calls him, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Why is he God's servant? Because God used him to chastise the nation of Israel. So you got to look at it, how God uses those things. But the key is, the devil, no unclean spirit, nothing outsteps the parameters of God's lets them operate in. And then God will use them within that parameter. And that's what you have here. So that's a good question. But that's something that you'll learn. And then I remember when I first learned it, it was years ago. But I remember when I first learned it, something I never forgot, because it dovetails into so many other things that you're going to get into in the Bible. So that's the answer to that one. Any questions on that? Yeah, in the back.
With everything you've said so far about the spirits, where it talked about the evil spirit from the Lord and from God, how do you tie that in with 1 John 4:1, where it says, try the spirits whether they be of God?
1 John 4:1?
Yeah. Just tie it in. I think this may be the reason.
Oh, okay. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
That might be the reason why they ask why it's of God.
Yeah, and that's a good piece of advice for everybody, because you know, you try the spirit of whatever or whoever you're going to get involved with, and you try the spirits by seeing if what they're saying, notice the context here is false prophets. So if you know your Bible, and you know what the Bible says, that by we try the spirits by listening to what somebody says and seeing if it lines up to the Word of God. If I know that salvation is by the blood of Christ, and I understand, you know, the book of Acts, and I hear some Campbellite preacher get up and preach Acts 2:38 for salvation in the church age, you see, his spirit doesn't bear witness with my spirit. I know, because I can try the spirit based on the spirit or the word of God that's in me, that's not in him. And that's what he's talking about. But that's a good, glad you brought that up. Yeah, back there still. You might as well get on roller skates and just stay around here.
So in the context of like unclean spirits, what do you do when you encounter somebody with an unclean spirit?
With a what?
Like a devil?
Well, you know, that's kind of a loaded question, because everybody that's unsaved probably got an unclean spirit in them. So what do? Buy them a cup of coffee and then go on my way. I mean, every unsaved person is probably demon-possessed at some point, or at least can be. So, you know, what do? I don't hang out with them. I mean, it's a thing where I already know that whatever spirit they're operating under isn't going to be any good for me. So I don't get involved in it. I don't try to fix it. I don't try to, you know, convince them that they got an evil spirit. It's a thing where you just don't. I'll give you a good example. And I don't know all the details to this, so I'm just talking what I see on the surface that it fits how I know the pattern goes. Last week we had that little black kid that was going over to pick up his one of his siblings, and he got the wrong house. The kid's street was 115 Terrace, and he wound up on 115th Street. Went up to the house that he thought matched the address, and it did, but it was the wrong street. Knocked on the door, and the guy came to the door. I think he's 84 years old. Guy came to the door, and without saying anything, shot him through the door. Shot him in the head, and then as the kid fell down, shot him in the arm. And, you know, it's a thing where everybody looks at that, and you make up your own deal on this thing. You know, I've heard some people say, there's no justification for the shooting. Let me just say this to you right now. Totally. This guy's going to go to prison for the rest of his life. He's 85. If he got 2 years, he probably has a life sentence for him. But I guarantee you, he will not make it very long in prison. But anyway, you know, there's no justification for this. But I understand how people begin to look at it. And I always like to listen to it all, because then I can kind of just use it all to put it into my human and mix, you know, of people. And it's a thing where this guy lives in the hood. He's probably, I mean, if you know anything about the newspapers, there's more gunfire down in the hood. It sounds like Vietnam. I mean, there's shooting. I mean, last Saturday night, or it was a Saturday before, they counted 229 gunfire down in that same area. And people are shooting it all over the place. And Steve Brackeen's selling the ammo problem. But anyway, it's a thing where this guy is 85. He lives by himself. He's probably terrified at night. He has a gun. He had a concealed carry. He has a gun. And, you know, here it is, 10 o'clock at night. A black kid comes to the door, knocks on the door. In his mind, probably, as wrong as it is, he feels threatened. So, equivocally, he just fires through the door. Praise the Lord, he didn't kill the kid. Kid looks like a really nice kid, man. I mean, he's just a really nice guy. Shot the kid, and then the kid's laying on the ground, and he shoots him in the arm. And, you know, I heard that guy get up, and he tried to explain where his mentality was and how he was thinking. Hey, he's 85, he lives in the hood, he's scared, he got up, said he went to bed, got up, came out, sees the guy on his front porch, and he knows of all the crime in the neighborhood, and the kid was bigger than him, and the kid was younger and stronger, so he shot him, see? And of course, still try to make that defense. Well, today, his ex-wife chimed in. And this is where I love to see the patterns develop. Because she said, she divorced this guy 25 years ago. She says he has a terrible anger problem. She says he would just go into a rage, destroy everything in the house. She says, I raised three kids and we had to get out. I left him, but we got a divorce. I took the kids. It was volatile. I was never knew what I was going to get. And somebody said, I love this. What, did you ever call the police? She says, yeah, I did. And the police said, it's his house. If he wants to tear it up, he can. So she left the guy. But now you begin to see that this guy has a real spirit of anger. It wasn't now some just old guy over here that was afraid for himself. Obviously now it's a guy who has got some severe anger issues. And now they played out in this scenario, and here it is now. This poor kid was shot. Like, again, praise the Lord, he's going to be okay. But it goes to show you that you never can judge the thing as it is on the surface. You got to give it some time to develop itself to see what the parameters are. And once you see that, this guy has had some problems for a long time. He probably doesn't like black people. He probably saw this kid as a threat. And out of his anger, and he probably fired and shot the kid. I told you Sunday about a suicide. There's 7 suicides in the Bible. If you want to find the pattern why people commit suicide, study those 7. I told you that in my life there was 8 suicides that I've had to deal with. The worst one was much like this one, only even worse. This was a guy that I knew for years. When we started Old Paths Baptist Church, he was very much a part of helping us get the church going. He just did a lot of good things. Some of the chairs that you guys are sitting on right now, we didn't have the money to buy chairs. He bought 100 chairs, and then later on he bought another 100 chairs. And he was a really good guy, and he was a really good friend of mine. And he was friends with several of you people in here. And he wound up coming to the place where he got so distraught and so desperate that one night after his wife went to bed and his grandson went to bed and he had adopted his grandson. This guy spent probably $20,000, $30,000 to get his grandson taken away from the mother who was, in his mind, not fit to be the mother and won the case and got the kid. And then he kills the kid. And what happened that night is that he and this is what the sheriff told me, what happened that night is he come to the place where he got his gun and he shot the woman first and then he shot the boy and then he ultimately shot himself. And when I talked to the sheriff asked me, he says, we're at a loss why he would do this. And I really got a good chance to witness to the detective. And I said, well, sir, I can explain this to you if you have a few moments. And he says, I'd like to hear whatever you got to say. And I said, I knew this guy for almost 40 years, maybe longer. And he was one of my dearest friends. And I watched him go through a process where always in his life, he had to be in control. I believe he was saved. I believe he loved the Lord. But I believe when he started, he could not get rid of that thing of wanting to keep control of everything in his life. And it became an obsession with him. He came to the place where he got hurt at work. And I don't remember how, but I know he was in a lot of pain with his back. And he was on some pretty heavy meds, which did not help the situation. And I watched him as he slowly eroded out of the church, eroded out of the Bible, and began to just look at things from a bad choice and a bad decision process. And I watched him come to the place where he knew, he had told me many times that he actually thought about, because he was in such pain, that he actually thought about just taking a gun and killing himself. And I would talk to him about that. I halfway didn't think he would, but with him, you never know if he might have. He probably talked to Steve about the same thing, because Steve knew him too. And we'd always talk to him, and we'd always try to help him. But he got farther away. And he got more and more in control. And I told a police officer, his death and the taking of the lives of his wife and his grandson was a terrible choice. But it was just a very bad choice in a list of a long bad choices that he made. It came to a point where you couldn't talk to him about the Lord anymore. he'd say yes, but he wasn't hearing you. He had already had his mind up the way he was going to do it. And I told the police officer that night or that day, I said, here's what he did. It wasn't probably 2 months before he did this that I did sit down and talk with him. He had me over. We had some coffee. And he was afraid if something would happen to him that all of the other family would come in and take all that he had. See, that's your first thing, that all that he had. Everything that he had in his possession. And he had quite a bit. This was his life now. And he says, Bob, if something happens to me, he says, you know, and he even thought about where he was living up there, turning that all over to me so that, you know, they would never get taken from him. And I didn't want any part of that because I know that goes when family members get in it. So I said, no, I'll do whatever I can do to help if it ever comes to that. His fear was that if something happened to him, that all the other family, and I don't know who even all that was, would come in and descend and take everything and leave his wife and his grandkids with nothing. Now, how founded that was, I have no idea, but it was real to him. And the detective's just sitting there looking at me, and I'm telling you, I said, and I know this guy. And I said, this guy had to be in control. But his control was bad choices. And I said, so one night, out of that fear, he's sitting there. I know the way he thought. He's sitting there, and the guy said he had a fifth of whiskey, so that didn't he down before he shot himself, get his courage up, I guess. But that didn't help the situation. But he sat there that night. He had been mulling this over probably ever since he talked to me about it. And he sat there that night, and he's paranoid that they're going to come and take everything that he has. He's in tremendous pain. He doesn't want to live anymore. He's now forsaken the Bible. He's now forsaken the church. He's now forsaken everything. And so he comes to the conclusion that he's going to take his own life to end his misery, but to protect his family from somebody coming in and taking all that he had, he took them with him. And in his demented mind, one more bad choice. There wasn't anything. And I told this when I preached his funeral. I laid it out. I said there wasn't any reason for him to be able to have to do this. But what makes a man get so desperate? And it's that spirit that he gets. And he got the wrong spirit. And that spirit just caused him to make bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. It put him into a corner where he thought, in his mind, there was no way out. And obviously, there was a way out. There wasn't one problem that he faced that he had that the Bible and the church couldn't fix. He was way past that point at that point. That's what happens when you get tied into the wrong spirit. Everything that he had became his obsession, to hang on to it. And when he was threatened with losing that because his physical condition, he just couldn't go on. And obviously, with all the drugs he was on, I'm sure he was addicted to them. And I mean, his pain was so severe. I get it. I am just telling you. He came to the place where he thought the only way out was to take his life. A born-again, saved child of God. And when I preached his funeral up there that time, I said, you know what? What he did was wrong, and he's going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, and he'll give an account for God for not only taking his own life, but cutting the life short of his wife and his grandson. But I said, everybody needs to be very careful how you look at him and judge him. Because everybody in this room is only a couple of bad choices away from where he is. And that's what I told the sheriff, the detective. And he just looked at me. He said, Boyd, he says, that makes perfect sense. And I said, hey, I said, I love the guy, man. I said, I would have done anything in this world to help him. But he got to the point where he was unhelpable. He got believing that his situation was so bad that there was no way out. That's what happens with a person that comes to the point that they commit suicide. I had another one years ago. He went down under a bridge, down in the bottom someplace, and got a canister of some kind of laughing gas or whatever and sealed all the windows up and went out laughing, I guess, and killed himself right in a car. Well, in his car, when the detectives found him, he had a Bible with my name and my phone number in it. So they called me, you know. I went down and identified the body. And again, he's someone that got so far into his emotions that he couldn't deal with reality. He could not deal with everything was a conspiracy toward him. Everything was around him was closing in on him. I had one guy one time who wrapped this house in tinfoil so that the big black helicopters couldn't penetrate it with their radar. I mean, it sounds funny. It's real to these people. It's absolutely real. I had one guy one time, I had worked with him for months, and he just was so, and he wouldn't stay on his medicine. And so he goes through these things, and he calls me up on a Saturday afternoon, and he says, he's panicked. And he says, Bob, he says, they've got me surrounded. And I said, who's got you surrounded? He says, I think it's the FBI. And I said, what are you talking about? He says, they've got the house surrounded. They want to kill me. And I said, nobody wants to kill you. And he says, no. He says, they want to, I'm telling you, they want to kill me, man. And I says, all right, what's happening? And he says, they're pretending like they're playing ball in the ball field right next to my house. And they're yelling things to me, trying to get me to run. And I said, what are they saying? Go for it. And I said, it's a ball game. He says, Bob, I'm telling you. Well, I don't know what to do. How do you shake somebody back to reality with that? Well, I've always got a plan in my sleeve for that. And I said, okay, are you a Christian? Yeah, I am, Bob. You know for sure you're a Christian? Yes. And you feel like you've done something wrong that they're after you? Yes. Okay. Here's what I want you to do. Go out of your house. Go up to the ball field right across 10 feet from your house. Go up to the umpire and surrender yourself. Go up to him and say, I'm not running any longer. I'm a Christian. God will get me through whatever you guys are going to do to me. Put the cuffs on me. He did that. I wish I could tell you what the umpire said to him. And then he came back, called me, because I told him to call me. I said, let me know. I'll be down to bail you out. He called me, and he came back. I said, well, how did it go? He said, I don't think they're after me, Bob. I said, you know, I tried to tell you that before. But you know what? 2 weeks later, right back into it again. You have to be careful what spirit you align yourself to. Saul aligned himself to the wrong things, and God sent an evil spirit to him based on the things that he had aligned himself with. It works slicker than that in the New Testament. You're going to take your spirit, even though your soul is sealed under the day of redemption, your spirit is still a free moral agent. Your spirit will either run you to God or run you away from God. And when you listen to the wrong things, hang out with the wrong crowd, do the wrong things, lend your spirit to that, then that's the direction you go. With that comes a lot of bad choices. that, as I told you Sunday, just compound on what you're already doing and what's already happening. And pretty soon, you get down so far. Most people don't look at bad choices the way they should. And I'll tell you why we don't. We don't because most of us can make multiple, many bad choices and get away with it for a while. But you understand that in reality, it can only take one or two bad choices. It can change the course of your life forever. But people don't look at it that way, especially young people. And it's a thing where that spirit today, that unclean spirit, can be in any unsaved person out there. And when you hang out with them, when you become one with them, I mean, I'm not talking about just coworkers and friends, you know, we ate lunch together, or we all went over to so-and-so to eat lunch on lunch break. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you engaging your lifestyle into their lifestyle. You'll pick up the wrong spirit. And pretty soon, because you're not strong enough, because if you were strong enough, you wouldn't have put yourself in that position in the first place, you'll be susceptible to it. And then, you know, depending on how far you allow it to go before you realize where you're at and make the break, and then you can get out of it. And you get out of it just the same way you got into it. You just put your spirit on the right thing. Get the right people in your life. Get the right Bible in your life. Get the right church in your life. Get the right things in your life. And it'll reverse the course. But yeah, it's a thing where man's spirit is so fragile. And this verse here, this last verse, shows you how that music can either soothe the soul, bring it back to God, or take you away from God. And the music is just the tip of the iceberg, because then it just is everything else that either God or the world offers. And this is what you see in churches today. This is why we sing the old hymns. In most churches, it's all the modern stuff that has nothing to do with God and the Bible. If you would look at the hymnal that we have here and take a couple minutes and go through some of those songs and read the lyrics, you could actually preach those songs. They are filled with Bible doctrine because they were written. If you look at the dates on them, every one of them were written, almost without exception, during the Philadelphia church age, when the King James Bible was at its highest point, and so was Christianity. And those are the great, on the front of it says great hymns of the faith. You know why? Because they're great hymns of the faith. They came out of that era. Most people don't want that today. They want the contemporary stuff. They want the stuff that's just like the world. You got a Bible that's from the world, you got church services from the world, and you got music from the world. And then you got a Christianity from the world. And that's what you have today. It all comes back to the Spirit and where you're going to lend that Spirit to and who you're going to hook it up with. So, all right, the next question I got here. Proverbs, oh, I want to do this one here first. This comes from Matthew 13. And one hand in Genesis 18:6 in the other. Now, let me read Matthew 13:33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All right, keep your finger there. Come back to Genesis 18:6. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And his question is, what is the correlation between these two verses? Is there a correlation between these two verses? And I think this is a good question for a good learning experience. And I think that, it's a thing where we can really learn from this and put it together from there and really get it where you can let it. And this question came, as I started to say, from Rick Warren, who's over in the Middle East, and he's watching tonight, and they asked these questions. So, Rick, it's probably morning over there where you're at, but let me get this. That's why I want to get this for you tonight. Now, what he's doing, and I understand, what he's doing is here in Matthew 13, he's looking at where it says 3 measures of meal. And then he gets back in Genesis where it says meal, and he's asking the question, is there a biblical connection between the two? Now, there's no biblical connection between the two. In other words, there's no doctrinal significance from Genesis 18 to Matthew 13. They're not connected in any way, shape, or form. Now, I want to show you how you know the difference that they're not. And I think this is how you learn to put your Bible together. And first of all, the first thing that I would see, let's go to Matthew 13. The first thing I would see here is that we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven here. And we're dealing with the kingdom of heaven in the sense that, this is Christ, first coming of Christ. He's come back and to establish the kingdom of heaven. So he gives us this parable that is a doctrinal truth about what's going on at the first coming of Christ that's going to transition down through the history of time up to where we're at today. And there's a couple of things you want to see here. First of all, kingdom of heaven. There's no kingdom of heaven mentioned back in Genesis. The second thing is you got a woman. There's no woman mentioned back here other than his wife, and she's no connection to this woman here. The woman here will be the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll find this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and Revelation chapter 18, and other places there. And then it says that the woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, meal in the Bible will be made out of wheat. And wheat, if you look down here in verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Then wheat is a picture of people in the Bible. And that's the meal. And you'll find that in Psalms 78, too, I believe, 1 through 3. So that's a picture of people. And then you have the leaven. Now, when you go through your Bible in places like Matthew 16 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, you'll find that leaven will always be bad doctrine. This is what this parable is telling us, and I'm giving you the short version on it. He's showing us that this woman, who is the Roman Catholic Church, who has been in operation not in the form of the Roman Catholic Church, but this is called the mystery of iniquity, which has been going on all down through the Bible. When Christ came the first time, and I showed you this a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, down in Alexandria, Egypt, the work was already being done. The kingdom, Christ was preaching what he was preaching. They already had the Old Testament and were destroying it. As the New Testament books out of Antioch made their way down to Alexandria, they destroyed them. This is where you begin to see the leaven creep into the 3 measures of meal. Now, in your Bible and in life, you have 3 kinds of people. You have Jews, you have Gentiles, and then you have Christians. You say, No. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. You clearly have 3 people groups in the world today. You have the Jew, you have the Gentiles, and then you have those who are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, and in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now you may be sitting here this morning and you may be a Gentile, or tonight you may be a Gentile, but you're not really. Because if you're truly saved, your flesh may be Gentile, but the real you is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So there's three people groups. Now, this is what happened, and this is what the parable is saying. When Christ came at the first coming of Christ, he came to establish the kingdom of heaven. But the corruption was already going on. And as the New Testament began to move through his ministry for 3.5 years, his death, and then into the New Testament, you actually see this happening. You see that from Alexandria, Egypt, and the corruption of the Old Testament and the Word of God, you actually see this leaven. And the Bible says over there in 1 Corinthians 9:21, a little leaven leaveth a whole lump. There can be no leaven in our lives. Leaven is bad doctrine. We begin to see how, first of all, it corrupted the nation of Israel. This is why they rejected Christ. They had been corrupted from the Old Testament. The Jews today don't even teach out of the New Old Testament anymore. They have got the Talmud and the Torah, and they have rewritten the Old Testament commentaries to get rid of Christ, and they have put them forth in the Jewish mindset of rejecting Christ. So when a Jew goes to the synagogue to hear a message, he doesn't get the Old Testament. He gets something out of one of those commentaries that have been rewritten and taken all the doctrinal truth out. That's what he gets. Why? That measure was corrupted with leaven. Then the second one that you find will be the Gentiles. And this is why you'll find, and this is an easy one, this is why you'll find that the great Gentile churches, starting with the Roman Catholic Church and moving right down to the Charismatic movement and everything in between, Church of Christ, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, all of them, Unity, they're all Gentile churches. And they're all totally, completely corrupted. And they're all filled with leaven. And this is where it started, with the woman. She was in the Old Testament, typified by Jezebel. Ahab, the king, is a type of the Antichrist. She's a type of the religious whore of Revelation 17 and 18 and the woman here. We're going to see her again in just a minute. And so what you then have now is the fact that you have a parable here that is showing you that when Christ came to establish the kingdom, there was a religious female deity already at work. And she was working out of Alexandria, Egypt, as she worked out of Babylon and Assyria early on. But now all the teachings of Babylon and Assyria have put themselves down in Alexandria, Egypt. And this is the hotbed of heresy during Christ, when Christ shows up. In fact, that school was in effect 20-some years before Christ was ever born. They were already at work at the Old Testament. And so what happens is, then we see through that woman the corruption. We see it corrupting the nation of Israel through leaven. We see it moving into the Gentile world, corrupting it, all the false religions. Then we see it move into Christianity, the body of Christ. And the leaven that we have today is the fact that you don't have a Bible anymore. You don't have any Bible doctrine. You don't have any real truth. Truth now is all relative. Now you have a Bible study where 8 or 9 people will go and sit around and somebody will read a passage of Scripture and then they'll just go around the room. Well, what do you think about that means? Well, what do you think it means? Well, what do you think it means? And you go around and get everybody's opinion. Who cares what you think it means? What does it say? But you see, we've lost true Bible study today. Why? Because of leaven. It's destroyed everything in Christianity. And so this is what he's talking about when he says that he's got three measures of meal here that she put in leaven. And what it did, the meal is people. three types of people in the world. You got the Jews, the Gentiles, and the body of Christ. All three have been corrupted by the leaven. That's what that parable is talking, showing you where it started, and then it moves right into the church age. Now, the question back here in Genesis, and this is another good one, and these are the things you look for. You see, you couldn't take what I just taught you and get that out of this Genesis back here. You couldn't do that. Because in Genesis chapter 18, verse 6, you got something else. Now, it would be an easy thing if you're looking to associate words, and I encourage that because that's how you learn. But you got to look at the words you're trying to associate and see if there's a paper trail between the two verses. So it says in verse 6, and Abraham hastened unto his tent, and Sarah, now there's a woman, but she is nowhere connected to the woman of Matthew 13, and say, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Then this is different meal than what you had in Matthew 13. Got to watch them words. Knead it, make cakes upon the heart. Now, if you just stop there, then I can see, but you don't stop there. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto the young men, and hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and stood there by them under the tree, and they did eat. So what you have here is a completely different story. This is the Lord and two angels coming to meet with Abraham. And when they come to meet with Abraham, Abraham recognizes the Lord. And so he says to his wife Sarah, not only make the cakes out of fine meal, but then he lists all the other things there that are nowhere found in Matthew chapter 13. They're not the same story. Now, each story carries its own validity. Each story carries its own impact. In the one over there that I just gave you in Matthew 13, you have the story of the kingdom of heaven, and it impacts very clearly now, as you can see, how it impacts the human race. Here you have something different. This is where you begin to see the relationship that God has, or Christ has, with Abraham. And out of this little story here comes the great practical principles about our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is a little bit later on, after they eat. The two angels go down to Sodom. And this is based on the little discussion that Abraham and Christ has there about saving Lot. So in the next chapter, those two angels go down to try to salvage Lot. But Christ stays with Abraham. This is the beginning of a picture of what our fellowship should be. Now, I want you to see something here. I want to read it again. I want to show you two types of Christians. Verse 6. And Abraham hastened unto the tent unto Sarah. Now, he recognizes this as the Lord. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto the young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk of the calf, and when he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, come back to 18:1. When you look at this story here, it's really a contrast between Abraham and Lot. And this is a vital part of the component. And you're going to find that when you compare Abraham and Lot, you look at them in two different ways. One of them is their attitude toward their relationship with God. When Abraham sees that it's the Lord coming, he runs to him. Lot doesn't even want to open the door. The third thing that you see, I'm going to skip the second for just a second. The third thing that you see is their attitude toward people. Abraham has such a burden for Lot. He goes into that little pre-adventure mode where he deals from 50 down to 5. And he doesn't want Lot to be killed when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a perfect picture of a child of God who cares about other people and is worried about them winding up in God's judgment. When you study Lot in the next couple of chapters, you'll find that Lot has no relationship with the Lord. And in chapter 19, verses 16 and 20, when God's judgment is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, just like it's going to fall on America, all Lot can think of is saving himself. So the first thing you see in contrast between the two is their attitude toward their relationship. The third thing that you see is their attitude toward other people. And the second thing that you see in the contrast between Abraham and Lot is their attitude toward their giving to the Lord. Now, I just showed you over here. And Abraham hastened to the tent and Sarah and said, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Then they're going to have cake. Ran to the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good. And they're going to have steak. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before. They're going to have a feast. Now notice, first of all, look at verse 8. He creates this great feast for them, but he doesn't partake of it himself because he did it for the Lord. And so he didn't partake. He didn't eat with them. He stood by and watched them enjoy the fruit of the labor of what he gave them. Now, attitude toward giving. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread. Really? A morsel of bread. Cake, steak, milk, butter, and that's a morsel of bread. See his attitude toward giving? He made a feast, but to him, it wasn't a feast because he was giving it to the Lord. Now watch the contrast. Chapter 19. Now, here's the difference between two people and their attitude toward giving. And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat at the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into thy servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and be on your way. Come into the house, don't let anybody see you, and then get out of Dodge before the sun gets up. He didn't interested in anybody from God showing up in Sodom, especially his house. But the angels, now they're in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now I know the world thinks that God destroyed the Sodom and Gomorrah not because they were full of homosexuals, but because they had a lack of hospitality. But that's not true. These angels would rather take their chances in the streets of Sodom when the sun goes down. The only thing worse than that would be downtown Chicago or L.A. or New York City. The angels didn't want to go into his house. Nay, but we will bide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. Here it comes. And they turned into him, and he entered into his house, and he made them a feast. And did bake unleavened bread and ate it. Did you ever eat unleavened bread? It's the god-awfulest stuff you ever ate in your life. You see, Abraham and his giving makes them a feast and calls it a morsel of bread. Here, he gives them dry, old, unleavened bread, but he calls it a feast. It's the difference in attitude of God's people. See? So when you look at the three cakes being cooked on the deal over there, there's no direct correlation back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 will rest on its own merits. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven when it started, when Christ brought it back, and the mystery of iniquity was already at work. Paul tells you in his ministry that they're already out there corrupting the word of God. He knew where it was being done. But it was done 20 years before Christ showed up with the Old Testament. And so what you have now is that one is a whole different story than this one. When you take the cakes here of the meal, fine meal, and then you add everything that's going on, and then you put the three aspects of contrast between Lot and Abraham, you see the difference. And it comes down to two types of Christians, and you can always tell the two types of Christians by three simple things. Their attitude toward their relationship with God. Now we'll put the second one in place. Their attitude toward their giving toward God. Not just money, but in everything. And then the third thing, their attitude toward other people. And those two men make up one of the greatest studies in the Bible of God's people. And it centers around when you caught the feast that he was putting together for them, but he called it just a morsel of bread. All right, well, we'll hold up there. We'll get to the rest of these next week. Good questions tonight.